Appreciated the words that Brother Brad shared tonight. Words of encouragement for all of us to continue to keep our eyes on Christ. And also, I think, very much in season and appropriate. I know how I was praying and how I have been praying in the last few services. And we're very burdened and concerned for those who don't yet know Christ. And also burdened and concerned for the general hope and encouragement of God's people as we gather, that we wouldn't get that sense of weariness in spiritual weariness and well-doing and losing hope in what God can do. And I've been praying about this and thinking about it, and I have a message tonight that I really ask, again, desire your prayers for as I try to stand and share it tonight. It's my hope that in some ways God may use this to be a bit of an encouragement. I believe that God's word is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Amen. I believe there's wisdom here for us and the troubles and challenges we encounter in ministry and life that God saw all of this ahead of time, and he has prepared for us this immense treasure. And ours is simply to ask, seek, knock with diligence and expectation that God's not wanting to play hide the ball from us. He wants to help us. And I believe that more and more as I go throughout my ministry. I see him doing that. And it encourages me as I try to study and pray and pastor and know that if I get serious about seeking answers, God is going to be there to help and give what's needed at the right time. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll be taking our text there, and we'll pretty much be anchored there for the most part as the primary text for our thought. Our theme starting off has been about God and his desires of people, and we've talked about the potential to be a friend of God, and that's God's desire for everyone to come and to know him and have that relationship of friendship. And a couple nights ago, we spoke about the darkness, the problem that keeps us from a relationship with God, and we explored the origin of that darkness and the depth of that darkness in the human heart. And tonight, you're going to have to use your imagination to get the title in your head for this message. The title is The Gospel Call, but I want you to cross out the word gospel, and I want you to replace it with the word impossible. The Gospel Call, but strike through gospel, and replace it with the word impossible. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to pick up in verse 17, and we're going to read a passage that I believe is going to be very familiar to you. We're going to start by just reading down through verse 22. This is about, in my Bible here, ahead of it, it's just titled, The Rich Young Ruler. It says, "And when he was gone forth into the way," Mark chapter 10, verse 17, "there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, and honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." And we'll stop there for the moment. I think this passage, and I know this passage has been preached from this pulpit probably innumerable times over the many years this church has been around and other pulpits that you've all been around, all these preacher brethren here, probably many of us at one point or another, we've preached from this text. I think as missionary Baptists, this is a very important text for us. This is an important text for us to understand and think about very deeply, because this passage illustrates a seeker, not an immediate convert. It illustrates one who was a seeker. This passage illustrates the real dynamics of conversion, the real dynamics of the things that are going on. Of course, this oftentimes is all happening inside hearts and can't be seen, but Jesus wisely, and we'll see he's going to use this as a teachable moment, he is allowing all of this to be exposed and all of this to be recorded for our benefit and for our good. So we get to see there's some things going on here that are keeping this person who seems very eager to be saved from immediately being saved. We see grief and frustration over the seeking process. This man went away sorrowful, because Jesus' response to him in this moment was not what he wanted to hear. And we also importantly see compassion from Jesus Christ in this passage. And so we see a lot of important things. And this event is not just recorded in Mark. It's also recorded in Matthew and Luke. And I was thinking about that today. And, you know, these are the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a lot of times crossover. There's differences. But, you know, as I've studied it in the past, and you probably, many of you have heard this, that each of them kind of had some different aims, perhaps, and their point and who their main audience was when they were writing. You know, Mark is some considered to be maybe the first gospel, John Mark being the writer, and much of this coming from his cousin Peter, from what he's heard and saw. Mark was not an apostle. So that's perhaps the theory about where Mark came from. Of course, Matthew was an apostle. He was a Jew. He was on site for this. And you know, much of Matthew's writing seems to be to a Jewish audience, people who had that kind of background and understanding. And then you have Luke. I mean, he was not an apostle either. He was the beloved physician. In fact, Luke is kind of part one and Acts is part two. And Luke was writing perhaps to more of a Gentile audience. And he did a lot of studying, it sounds like, interviewing and talking to people and compiling these things like the doctor he was, right? That kind of mindset. And so he tended to write to more toward a Gentile audience. And so as I was thinking about this, I thought the guy who tended to focus towards Jews wrote about this. It was in Mark's gospel. It's also in Luke's gospel. What struck me is that this thing is recorded in all three of these. This event, this situation, what we can learn from, and it's going to be something that everybody needs to hear. That they're going to encounter this kind of situation, whether they're preaching to Jews or they're preaching to Gentiles. They're going to see this kind of thing happening and going on, and it shouldn't surprise them and shock them, although they're going to be shocked. We're going to see the disciples shocked at what happened here. This situation has relevance to us tonight as well, doesn't it? And when we look at this man, just think from the outside, especially from their perspective as they saw it. He ran to Jesus. He ran to Jesus. He knelt down before Jesus. He was a moral man. He was a good guy. He, based upon his, you know, his self-attestation that he had kept the laws. So he wasn't, you know, obviously a bad person. Probably very moral, and he was very successful. He was probably very intelligent and had all sorts of things going for him in his life. And he came to Jesus with genuine, you know, interest and desire, recognizing Jesus as an authority. He seems like an ideal and an easy recruit, doesn't he? I mean, as far as the other disciples looking at this, they're thinking, man, this guy's a slam dunk. It'd be great to have him as one of Jesus' followers to join us. But as this young man comes to Jesus, Jesus exposes the problem right out of the gate with the first words. He says, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus, he starts to hit the nail on the head. He says, why have you called me good? There's no one good but God. He's attacking the problem there. He's attacking the problem that this young man does not truly understand holiness. He doesn't understand God's true holiness, nor does he understand his personal lack of holiness. You can't get saved until you first realize you're lost, right? And so this man, even though he knew he did not have eternal life, and he lacked that, and he desired that, he didn't really understand the depth of his own need, his sin, his depravity. And so Jesus begins, and it's of course interesting here, Jesus names six of the Ten Commandments, not all ten. It's the back six, right? It's the ones that have to do with our relationships with one another, and Jesus names those off. He leaves off the first ones about your relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other God before me, not take my name in vain, the Sabbath worship, and no idols. He left all those off, just focused on the social ones between people, and this guy said, I've kept all of those since my youth. He thought he had kept all the commandments. He thought he was a good person, and he had no perception of his own sinfulness. And so Jesus' response to him was, well, okay, then go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. And those words that Jesus spoke continued right in that vein, and they exposed the problem because in honesty, that young man had never got past commandment number one, which was have no other God before me. He loved his money. He loved his money. And Jesus' command right there exposed that problem. And I don't think it had to be the love of money. There could be all sorts of things that could have been this guy's problem. It could have been, you know, a position or confidence in his intelligence or strength or things that he had done. I think money is simply here is just an illustration of things that we can trust in, because the human heart is fascinating, because we can take anything and make it into a god. We can really take about anything and we can make it into a god. And that's what Jesus is exposing to this man by his response. Jesus did not give this man instructions on how to be saved by works. That's not what happened here. That's not what Jesus was doing. But Jesus in this passage did tell this young man to do something that was impossible for him to do given his nature. He gave him something that was impossible for this man to do because he was not willing to let go. Jesus wanted to make that clear. And so he went away very sorrowful. And then Jesus, let's keep reading here. Jesus looked around and then he spoke to his disciples. So they were there witnessing this. Matthew was there seeing this, and James and John and the others were there witnessing this. And his response was, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished. They were shocked at his words. But Jesus answered again. He saw their astonishment. He doubled down and he said again, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure. So they were just jaw-dropped, shocked at what Jesus was saying. And they were whispering and saying among themselves, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. As all those disciples witnessed what happened with that young man who came, Jesus really wanted to use this as a teachable moment for them, because they would be the ones who would be sent out right? They would be sent out into this world to take the gospel, and they would be teaching another generation. They would be used to record the gospels and the scriptures. I believe they all ultimately found apostolic authority and authorship in the New Testament. They found their way back to the apostles and the prophets there, and they were going to be used in such a profound way in ministry. And Jesus wanted them to understand what they were going to encounter. We know here, because of how they responded when Jesus said how hard it would be for those who trusted in their riches or to have attainment in this world, how hard it is for them to be saved. They were shocked. And that's because the Jewish mindset was that prosperity equaled blessing because of goodness. If you are well off, or if you had major attainment in your life, it's because God has blessed you because you're a good person. And conversely, if you are not well off, or you have difficulties, or you are, have some ailment of the flesh, it's a curse, and it's because you've not been good. You have been sinful in some ways. Remember the disciples, when Jesus went with that man that was born blind and ultimately healed him, and they were asking him, you know, what's the cause of this? Why was he born blind? Did his parents sin? What was it? Was it his sin? Why did this happen? You see, their mindset. This was a culture saturated with Job's friends. You know Job's friends, right? Because Job lost all of those things, and their response was, "You must have done something. You must have done something. You know, quit saying that you didn't. You Job, you must." And they, you know, on and on for 40 chapters, right? They're on accusing Job of you must have done something. And so this was very much the mindset of this people. And to go and see this ideal, eager, interested recruit to Jesus turned away, grieving, it just absolutely shocked them. And Jesus here said it was the wealth, but as I said already, it doesn't have to just be wealth. It can be anything that we've lifted up to the place of God in our life. And their response as they saw this was, well, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? They were to see such a man leave empty-handed really made them struggle inside. They were really struggling inside as they saw this. It filled them with almost kind of a personal despair, like, God, if you're not going to help this guy, you know, Jesus, if you're not going to help him and he can't be saved, then how did I get saved? How is any of that? I mean, it just really rocked their world mentally. What hope do I have or anybody else? And so Jesus, as he's giving this and he's bringing this illustration out, he's speaking into this kind of despair that was building amongst the disciples about the impossibility of salvation. And Jesus didn't try to console them and say, oh, you know, he'll eventually get it on his own. Jesus said, no, it is impossible with men. It truly is impossible with men. You see, in this whole situation, as Jesus responded to this, this man came with the million-dollar question. I mean, isn't that the question we all want to get if you go witness to somebody or just someone just walks up to you and say, man, I want what you got. How do I get saved? How do I have eternal life? I mean, that's just like major open door. That's how this guy came. He came with that great classic question, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And we know, right, how this would work out in most of our culture today, our American Christianized culture. In many places, and this is being a little bit harsh, but I think, you know, we get the gist of what I'm saying. I don't want to be overly harsh, but in many places, it would result in about a 5 or 10 minute dialogue, a programmed prayer, and a promise, if you were sincere, now you've been saved, don't ever doubt it. But it's so interesting to me that if anybody could do that and do it well, it would be Jesus Christ, right? I mean, he could hit the nail on the head. He could probably get it down to 2 or 3 minutes. I don't know. But that was not at all the way that Jesus responded to this situation. Despite what on the surface looked like a guy who was primed and ready to get this thing taken care of. And the reason we don't practice this, well, we don't because we've been taught not to. I hope, like to think it goes beyond that because of what's happened inside us and recognizing the depth of that change and wanting that kind of thing for other people too. And so we try to be very careful with this. But one of the reasons, if we're to think about it, one of the reasons we don't do that is because we know, because of passages like this, that I cannot look inside your heart and tell whether you are really, truly repenting and turning to Christ in faith. I can't see. And here's the other part of that. You're not a real good judge of that either. You know that? You're not a real good judge of that either. I know as I began to publicly seek the Lord, I was at Harvest and we were renting a senior citizen center and we had metal folding chairs and that was our altar up front. And when I started seeking, I would go up there and, when I was done and I get up, I remember many times seeing, because it was a metal folding chair, seeing my pool of tears. Seeing it because it, you know, it didn't absorb into anything. It's just a pool of tears. And I know there were many other people who were around me for a long time who saw my pool of tears and saw my repeated attempts and there were lots of thoughts about where I truly stood with God. But I'm convinced, and I guess I'm the only one who needs to be convinced, but I was not saved until that summer of 1995 in June. I know that there was a difference that happened on that night. And I know as I look back that many times when I thought I had cried out as hard as I could and I had shed tears and had spent hours at times down seeking, I thought, what more could I do? And I wrestled. I'd listen to testimonies. I'd listen to preachers. I'd hear all of these things. And I would try in some way to do the things that I was being told to do or try to say what somebody else said. And I try to mean it. I try to be sincere. And I mean, I really was trying. And it's easy to say now at this point, and that was kind of part of my problem, was that I thought I could convince God to save me. And I never did convince him to save me. I simply got to a place where I realized I couldn't, and I just needed his help. And then he did. But man, I tell you, I know, because I've been on the other side, and I've heard people tell me that when I was lost, and I'm like, that doesn't even make sense. And I get that. And I don't want to pretend that I can stand here and just make it all easy for you. But the point is to all of that is that I thought I had repented and believed, you know, as best as I could. And there were many people around me seeing me and they thought they saw sincerity. But I was not even the right judge of that. Because God was the true judge. Of course, because we understand that God doesn't look on things like we do, does he? He looks at the heart. He doesn't look on the appearance. He's not fooled. So this young man who ran to him and kneeled down and asked the million-dollar question did not fool Jesus for a moment because he knew where this young man was really at. This has become a bit more apparent to me because I know that what we experience in our churches of people seeking the Lord and not being pronounced saved right away, I mean, some people even say it's cruel. I've heard people say that. I mean, there in West Tennessee where we're at, you know, the people there at some of the other Baptist churches and say, well, you guys make salvation hard. What you're doing is cruel to those people and you know, and making them go and do all of this and like we're somehow wanting to torture them. And of course, we know that is the last thing we want to do. We would love to see everybody get saved the very first time they seek Christ. Amen? And we all want that. We all want that. We long for that. But we also know that there's too much at stake to treat this lightly or to try to give, you know, promises of things that we truly have no knowledge of. And, but, you know, we do wrestle at times when we see people that are seeking and with an appearance of sincerity. And honestly, as sincere as they probably know how to seek the Lord. And we see this and we wrestle and we say, what's going on? And it causes us to ask all sorts of questions. I mean, I know I do. As a pastor, I feel a lot of weight and responsibility for what I preach and how I guide in a service. And I want to do the best thing that I can for everybody there every time I have that opportunity and responsibility on me. I feel that weight. And I know your pastor feels that weight. And I know you as a church, you feel that weight as we're in service and we're trying to search and say, is there something I should say, something I should do? I want to be willing. If there's something needed here, God, I don't quite know what to do. But one of the things that's been insightful to me lately, I've been studying to try to become a counselor, a biblical counselor, using the word, nothing else, and been spending a lot of time in that and observing counseling and even observed a session today, this afternoon. And one of the things that has struck me, and I've seen this in my own counseling ministry, is people will come and they will tell about these horrible things that are going on in their life and cry and weep and have an appearance of wanting things to change and wanting things to be different, you know, and many times they want the symptoms to go away. They don't really want to change the real problems. They just want the hurt to go away because of the things. And it seems like, well, here's a person who's really ready, you know, to be counseled from God's word. And so you talk and you listen and you pray, and then you give them some homework to do and say, let's meet again next week. And you come back and they didn't do it. And so you talk and you pray and you say, okay, well, you need to go do this. You need to go spend some time in this. And you come back the next week and they've hardly even done it. And this happens two or three, and I let it go on too long. And I need to get better at that. But pretty soon you realize, man, you look like you want to change. You look like you want things to be different. You say you do. But when it comes down to doing the work, spending the time in the word and in prayer and confessing and repenting and doing some of the things that are needed to really have change in your heart and life, I mean, it's not from me giving you some magic words. It's from you talking to God and you working these things out with him. But there's not a willingness to do that. And I've been thinking lately, it's like, you know, I don't see that right out of the gate because I'm just me. God sees that. But eventually, I see what's going on here. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe things are not all of what they look like on the outside. You see, this ideal disciple didn't get eternal life on the spot. And he went away grieved after this initial encounter. And while this is very sad, it was necessary for this man, and it's an important example for us, because what the Lord has laid out here is an impossible task. He said, one thing you lack, sell everything, give to the poor, take up your cross, follow me. This man couldn't even do it. His heart wasn't able to do it. He loved his stuff, and he didn't have that much of a love for Christ to turn everything over and follow after Jesus. His heart was still in darkness, in corruption. So again, Jesus wasn't telling this man, here's a works-based way to get saved. He was telling him to do something that was impossible for him. And what I want us to see is that this method of God putting something that is impossible in front of us is the same thing that he's been doing for thousands of years in his word. What Jesus is doing right here in flesh and blood, as this man comes and says, what do I have to do to be saved? He's doing the same thing that he has done for thousands of years. I don't want us, as we are encouraging people to seek the Lord, and we tarry, and we pray, and we keep encouraging them, I don't want you all to think that we're doing something strange, novel, whatever here. Because what this kind of thing is the way it has always been. And I want to give you a few examples of this. If you were to look in the book of Deuteronomy, you can go ahead and turn there in Deuteronomy chapter 10. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving his final charges before his death. The Lord has told him he's going to die. And he is preparing them to go into the promised land. And so that's the book of Deuteronomy. This means the second law. He's giving the law again, and he's reminding them of things. He's trying to get this new generation ready to go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses is going back over their history since they were brought out of Egypt. And he's reminding them of all the ways that God has intervened. And if I were to summarize this, some of this passage in Deuteronomy 10, the Lord tells them through Moses, look, God wants obedience from the heart. He wants you to love him and serve him with all your heart. And all the commandments that God's given you, these are in your best interest. He's not asking anything hard. He's told you things to do that are going to be best for you. This will be the best thing for your life if you obey all this. And he goes on and tells them, you have been infinitely blessed by God's desire to disclose himself to you. You have been so blessed that the God of heaven has chosen to come to you, to want you to be his people, for him to be your God, to have his presence. You are so blessed to have this opportunity. And he goes on and says, look, God isn't like you. He doesn't take bribes. He's not a respecter of persons. That's not who he is. And he's also just incredibly compassionate, even to foreigners and orphans and widows. This God is so holy. He is so good. He is so loving and all these things. And you've been called to be like him and to love him completely. And you know what he's done for you. You know how good he's been to you all these years. And you know that what he's asking from you, he deserves it. He deserves it. And you think about what's going on as Moses is talking to all the people of Israel. They have to be nodding their heads. This is like one of the big spiritual pep rallies of the Old Testament. They're all nodding their heads, and Moses is about to die pretty soon, and Joshua's going to lead them, and they're hearing all these things, and yes, 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 we want to follow the Lord. We want to do this. God's been so good to us. In the midst of all that, Moses tells them in verse 16, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Circumcise your hearts and quit being stubborn. In the middle of all of those exhortations, he says, you need to circumcise your heart. They were familiar with circumcision. That was the sign of the covenant, wasn't it? And we're not going to go into what all that is. I think y'all understand. That was the sign of them being a people set apart to God, a symbol of cutting away of the sin and being separated alone to God. That's what the circumcision was. But here Moses says, you need to circumcise your heart. You ever think about that? How are you going to do that? Circumcise your heart. How do you do that? You can't do that. You cannot do that. That's not something you can do to yourself. That's impossible, isn't it? God told them to do something that was impossible for them to do on their own. Because in the midst of all those exhortations, Moses had preloaded them by reminding them of their many years of rebellion. Many times they had been stubborn and complained and didn't believe and didn't trust God. And Moses is reminding them, you all have this stubbornness in you. You are the same as your parents. In fact, this generation had already exhibited it. They weren't different. They had that same stubbornness inside them. Moses was trying to expose their sin, just like Jesus was doing with the rich young ruler, right? And then he tells them, you can be different. You can be different than you are. You need to no longer be stubborn. There is a way, there is a charge for you to be changed on the inside. And there is also a charge for this young man that he needs to be different, that he needs to be changed. But what will be different? Because good intentions aren't going to do it, right? Miracles that even these people had seen would be ineffective at changing their heart. The point was this, you've got to be changed on the inside. You need to realize you cannot do it yourself. This is something that God has to do inside you. But in order to realize that, you have to come up against something you realize that you just cannot do yourself. This isn't just like the call to be saved. This is the call to be saved. The Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans, doesn't he? He says in Romans 2:29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Moses was telling him, y'all need to be saved. You need to be saved. You need to be changed. And the way he expressed that to them was to tell them something that was impossible for them to do themselves. And they needed to realize that. They needed to call upon the Lord. Another example we see of this is in John chapter 3. This very familiar passage where a man, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night, a man named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, meaning he was well-educated, well-connected. He was respected. He was used to being in a position of authority. He was on the inside of what was happening amongst God's people, Israel. He came to Jesus by night, likely reflecting the fact that he didn't want to be seen, and perhaps also reflecting the darkness of his own spiritual condition, because Jesus will talk about darkness later on in this passage. But when he came to Jesus, he called him Rabbi. He acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher from God. In fact, he even said, we know that, you know, you couldn't do all that you're doing if you didn't come from God. So there was, you know, the miracles had convinced him and perhaps others even that the Lord God was with Jesus Christ. And so he came to Jesus, and before he even gets a question out, just him coming to Jesus kind of carried with it some implicit questions, right? Some kind of unspoken questions, like, who are you? Who are you? And what are you doing? What's your role in all of these things that God's doing? And what is God doing? And will Messiah come soon? And will the kingdom soon return to Israel? Is this close to our time to rise? I mean, there's all sorts of questions that Nicodemus is probably carrying inside of him. And the fact that he comes to Jesus and calls him Rabbi means he's kind of loaded with this. And Jesus' response to Nicodemus was not to try to go and explain all of those things, but to tell Nicodemus in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of course, as a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus would be very interested in God's kingdom and what was about to happen, because they visualized themselves as part of a resurgence against Rome and everything else. And what Jesus says to him, he says, apart from a new birth, you cannot even see or understand what God's doing. That had to be shocking to a man who was used to being on the inside. That had to be very hard to hear from a man who was amidst all the discussions of the smartest Jews, talking about all the things that God was doing and guiding and teaching all the people of Israel, to hear, you have to be born again to even hear and understand what God is trying to do. And implying by that, you're not able to understand as you are, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus' response was to question. He goes, well, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he go a second time into his mother's womb? I mean, he's thinking on a purely natural plane about all these things. And he didn't even have a category in his mind for what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus responded in verse 5, and he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And again, this has to be shocking to Nicodemus, because the last thing that he is expecting to hear is that he's on the outside of God's kingdom. I mean, he thought that he was certainly on the inside and could understand, and he was a leader. And Jesus is saying, you are completely outside of these things that God is doing. You cannot even understand it unless you have been born again. This guy was a super Jew, wasn't he, right? He had every advantage from a fleshly perspective, a Pharisee, Sanhedrin, and a teacher. And Jesus uses the illustration of the wind, and he says, this is like the wind. You can sense something's happening, can't you? You can feel, you can perceive that God is working. You've seen the miracles and you see the teaching and you know something's happening, but you have no control over it. You don't even understand what is happening here. Nicodemus, you are on the outside of what God is doing. What God was doing to this man was exposing his pride, was humbling this man who thought he knew so much to show him you don't know anything. You don't know anything. You are completely on the outside. And Nicodemus was just at a loss. And he responded to Jesus and said, How can these things be? How can these things be? And Jesus' response, he said, are you a master of Israel? And you don't know this? What Jesus is saying is the things I'm telling you about are nothing new. It's nothing new. If Jesus had said you need to be circumcised in heart, he probably would have thought, yeah, I know that passage from Deuteronomy. We call it chapter 10. He wouldn't have known it as 10, but I know that passage from Deuteronomy. Yeah. Jesus used something else that was impossible, being born again. Of course, he was speaking spiritually, but he was trying to bring this man Nicodemus against, again, the wall of the impossible. To get to that place where he realized, to be to a place of just brokenness, I can't do this. I am on the outside. I don't even know what to do. I can't even think about this the right way. You see, God has repeatedly in Scripture given commandments to us, commandments about being changed, being different, that are just impossible to us. And it's hard for us. Whenever we hear these things, because we run up against that wall and we struggle getting to that place of realizing that we cannot do it. This is an impossible call. This is an impossible call. But what I want you to see tonight as we come to a close, back at our text in Mark 19. This is so powerful and profound tonight. And lost friend, or whoever tonight may be struggling, I want you to see this because it is so important. This is worth opening your Bible back up again. Maybe even if you use pens or pencils or highlighters, maybe even highlight this. Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's all. Jesus, beholding this rich young ruler, he loved him. He cared about this young man. And because he cared about this young man, I believe that Jesus had a desire to save his soul. That Jesus loved him makes absolutely no sense to me. Outside of the fact that I believe Jesus Christ wanted to save this man's soul and bring him to the eternal life that he was asking for. But because Jesus loved him, he told him something that was impossible for him to do. This young man had to come up against that wall and realize that he could not do it himself. And he didn't come to that knowledge on the spot. We never read about this young man being saved. It doesn't mean he didn't get saved. We just don't know. I hope. I would love one day to go and see him. I'd love to see him in heaven. I would love that to be the case. We don't know, but we do know this. Because Jesus loved this man, even in his lost condition, he was trying to help him. Jesus did not throw up this impossible wall to keep him from life, but so that he might feel and find that door that is through Christ Jesus alone, completely apart from any ability to do this on my own. But yet there is this door, this one narrow door, this way through Jesus Christ. And my friend, that door is big enough for anybody who would go in that way. Our final example is Abraham. And I want to read an excerpt of Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard, just I think it'll be really clear. But we see the same thing happen with Abraham. It says in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all of the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 18, it says, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. God allowed Abraham to wait years between the call and the promise and the fulfillment of that promise with the birth of Isaac. Much of that waiting, as we see in this passage here, was for Abraham to come to that realization as he considered his own body. This is absolutely impossible for me to have a child. This is absolutely impossible for my wife to have a child at 90 years old. Yet, the promise was there, the call was there, and rather than, though he realized that was an impossible wall, yet he knew that there was a promise of God, and he believed. And in hope against hope, when all things seemed hopeless, despite the fact the situation was hopeless, he hoped that God had called him and that God had said that he would do this, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see? Do you see? Do you see the relationship between what Abraham faced, between what Nicodemus faced, between what the children of Israel faced, between what the rich young ruler faced? God in love, let them come up against, and it wasn't easy, it was hard, that impossible wall that they kept trying to get past and to do it and to make a way, and they couldn't, and ran into failure, and some people get to that place sooner than others. But don't you understand tonight that he loves you? And the call is still there, and the promise is still there that whosoever would call upon the name of Jesus Christ can be saved. God loves you. God loves you tonight. He absolutely loves you. And this whole thing that's been going on, my friend, I know you may be discouraged. He loves you and he wants to save you. And the promise is that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. This is very much like that man who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus after taking him to the disciples who could not cast the demon out. And Jesus simply asked the man, "Do you believe I can do this?" Because all things are possible to him that believes. With men, it's impossible, right? But with God, all things are possible. And if you would simply put your trust in me, and that man responded, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." And I think right there is the picture of where you're at. I believe, I'm struggling. Be honest, be real. This is absolutely impossible for you, but it is not impossible for God. And that's what you need tonight. You need what he can give you, and he loves you. And I urge you tonight, as we have a song, as we stand and sing tonight, I urge you tonight to go to Christ. I can't give you better words. I can't map it out for you. But I do know you need to continue to seek him, and I do want you to believe with all of your heart. And I hope in all of that that was said tonight, you see, he loves you. He loves you. What we're doing tonight is not some cruel thing. It is a loving thing that we would encourage people to seek the Lord until they find him. There's no greater thing we could do for them So we stand and sing tonight.